If you didn't, we have some extras on the back table, and we'll bring you one so that you can follow along with us if you like. In your Bible, we do like it when you get to follow along. I believe the Word comes alive, and today especially, since we're going to focus basically on one particular psalm, we're going to be in Psalm 73 today. Psalms 73, the 73rd Psalm. You know, it sounds like a few people have been going through trials. It sounds like everybody's been going through trials of one kind or another. So I believe this particular psalm will be, it'll be applicable for us, for us all. Psalm 73, if you'll notice, it's called the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite. He was a singer, a psalmist. He was a chief musician. He was one of the greatest worship leaders of all time. He was appointed to that position by King David, and later he served in that same position under Solomon. Asaph wrote this psalm. Actually, he wrote 12 psalms. So you know he was quite an anointed man of God. A lot of the things that you've read and are familiar with in the psalms, we probably didn't know that Asaph is the one. Well, you know, God gives it. It's by inspiration, divine inspiration. But Asaph was the vessel that the Lord used. Every beast of the field is mine, God said. And the beast of the forest are mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Asaph was the one who wrote that down, you know, of course, by divine inspiration. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and you will glorify me. Again, Asaph. This is a man of God. This is a very godly man that gives us, by divine inspiration, this psalm. I wanted you to know a little bit about who he was, because as you read this psalm, you'll find out that even mighty men of God sometimes struggle. Amen. Sometimes they go through battles and trials, and things that can affect you might not affect somebody else, but things that affect them might not be a factor in your life. But we all go through trials, every single one of us, and Asaph has some important lessons for us to learn here that we're going to look through today. Verse 1 in Psalm 73 says, truly, truly, certainly, without a doubt, God is good to Israel. And you know, throughout Scripture, God was always good to Israel. They weren't always the faithful people that they were supposed to be. And they went through trials and troubles that I believe were unnecessary had they remained faithful to the Lord. Yeah. Maybe the same could be said for us too. Amen. He's not only good to Israel, and by the way, he's still good to Israel. He still watches over them. Amen. And he goes on and says, even to such, or also to such, as are of a clean heart, all who have a heart, a clean heart. So that applies to every true believer in every generation. Those who have, the only ones who have a clean heart before the Lord are those whom God has washed their hearts clean. Amen. Because our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? So unless God cleanses our hearts by his divine grace, we might think we have good hearts, but the truth is God knows. Amen. He knows each and every heart. And by the way, that means you don't know what another person's heart is either. Unless somehow God has made you omniscient so that you know all things. So if you're not God, then you don't know what's in the hearts of other people. Not really. So Here's Asaph making this declaration. It's just a statement of fact. God is good. And he's good to Israel, and he's good to all who have a clean heart. So we want to have a clean heart. And then he goes in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I nearly stumbled and fell. I was on a slippery slope. I was struggling. I was stumbling. My knees had buckled. He was falling. And he's not talking about falling down because, you know, the ground was icy or there was loose gravel. No, he was falling. He's talking in a spiritual sense. He was really going through a spiritual struggle, which tells us that good men, godly men, and women, of course, amen, that the godliest among us can go through personal struggles. They can go through trials. They can be going through personal struggles that are really affecting them, and you wouldn't know it to look at them on the outside unless they told you. So if you're going through struggles, if you've been going through trials, if it looks like the trials are unending, if it looks like your prayers aren't being answered, if it looks like things, instead of getting better, have been getting worse, well, then you can identify, perhaps, with Asaph in this psalm, because here's a godly man who's having some inner struggles. He wasn't the first one, by the way, who ever felt like he was struggling, and he certainly hadn't been the last, but I was thinking about an old Jerry Lee Lewis song. I don't know what made me think about it, but, you know, in this, I would apply it to this passage. There's been a whole lot of slipping going on. My feet was slipping. I was slipping. I was stumbling. I was falling. Well, there's been a whole lot of slipping going on, a whole lot of people slipping, struggling through the years, through the centuries, through the millenniums. I mean, it's been several thousand years since Asaph wrote this, but, you know, human nature hasn't changed. There's a whole lot of folks who have been slipping and sliding. It's like they've been on banana peelings, you know. And over what? What is it that people are slipping and sliding over? What are the slippery slopes, you think, that cause people to stumble? Well, you think about some of the stuff that knocks the feet out from under Christians. I talked a few weeks ago about the evangelist that used to travel with Billy Graham. He was an anointed preacher. He was Templeton, that's right. Charles Templeton, he was a traveling companion to Billy Graham. Great crowds came to hear him preach. Thousands were saved under his ministry. But when he started allowing doubts about the Word of God into his mind, you know, it just takes a small little crack. Small little crack that then the devil keeps chiseling at that crack, you know, until he breaks it open. And Templeton wound up an unbeliever, an apostate, and actually an anti-Christian. He wrote books against Christianity. After leading thousands and thousands to Christ, he became an anti-Christian over things that there were, I believe, good answers for. I mean, the age of the earth, creation versus evolution. But those are things that caused him to stumble. People stumble over a whole lot of things. That's a fact. I was listening to a few people online who were bringing out their objections to Christianity and why they can't follow the Christian faith. And I want you to listen to a couple of them. One of them is this: Christians are anti-women. They are opposed to women's reproductive rights. They are opposed to women's reproductive freedoms. And therefore, Christians are anti-women. They have a bias against women. Well, you know, the fact is that as Christians, we value everybody's rights. We believe we believe we have been given certain rights, as our own Constitution declares. We have rights. We also believe that the greatest right or freedom of all is the right to be born. It's the right to live. It's the right to life. And we believe that that right trumps all the other rights. The right to live, the right to life, the right to be born. That's the greatest of the rights. And of course, I don't think I have to tell any of y'all, I'd be preaching to the choir, but I do believe that a lot of our true rights, our biblical freedoms, are in danger right now. But as individuals, we don't believe that we have the right to end an innocent life. And who's more innocent than an unborn child who has never sinned? You know, I do believe that there is such a thing as this inherited sinful nature. But I also believe that every child is born innocent because they have never personally sinned. And so I believe with all of my heart, if a child were to die, they would go to be with the Lord because they had no personal sin. You can't accuse them of any sin. I also believe that one day a whole lot of folks are going to realize God does not condone abortion. They're going to find out that of the seven things the Bible says God hates those who shed innocent blood. In fact, not only does he say he hate those things, but that they are an abomination to him. Those who shed innocent blood. We believe life has value. We believe, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, that life begins at conception. Before I formed thee in the womb, God said, I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Look, we must value human life. We must cherish human life. And this argument, it boggles my mind. It really does. It's unfathomable to me that the platform for one of the major political parties is the right to slaughter the unborn in the womb.
That's right.
Amen. And that is applauded among half the country, to me, it's just... I don't understand it. I can't understand the devaluation of human life, that they will applaud what God abhors. So, I mean, that's just one thing that I could mention. But Asaph, he's a godly man. He says, my feet were slipping. And the grave danger of slipping is that you can slip and slide your way all the way to hell if we don't catch ourselves. Or, a couple of the things that people had objected to also was people arguing against Christianity over the social issues that Christians take. They're not social issues, they're moral issues, you know, because they say Christians are homophobic and Christians are transphobic. What that means, homophobic, means that we have a utter dislike for homosexuals or utter dislike or even hatred towards the transgenders. Actually, that's not true at all.
Amen.
It's not true at all. We don't hate anybody.
Right. Amen.
But we do want to warn them that their house is on fire.
Right.
And we would be less than Christian if we didn't warn them that God condemns all such activities, just like we have to condemn those who fornicate. They live in any kind of fornication, or drunkards, you know, whether it's alcoholics or drug addicts, God condemns these things. So it's not hate, it's concern. Just because we disagree with them doesn't mean we hate them, but their house is on fire. If somebody's house is on fire and you're walking in front of it, do you at least knock on the door and say, hey, your house is burning up? You're going to perish if you don't abandon this house? Well, Also, I don't know if you've noticed, but Christians are being called intolerant. When actually, I believe it's those who accuse us of being intolerant who are the intolerant, because they'll tolerate everything except Christians. But we're narrow-minded. You know why we're narrow-minded? Because we don't see the validity in other religions. Well, that part we would agree with. It's because we are Christians. And Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's narrow. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. So in that sense, we are narrow-minded. We are narrow-minded. We don't believe your Buddhism will get you to heaven. We don't believe your Hinduism will get you to heaven. We do not believe that your Islamic faith will get you to heaven. And I don't believe that that made-up religion that you rolled yourself will get you to heaven. That you made up your own. A lot of people do that. They just make up their own religion. We're accused of being racist. Christians are often accused of being racist, especially the radicals, the radical left. But they like to call, this is the new thing they like to use now, they throw out the term, you're a Christian nationalist, which they associate with white supremacy. So, well, you know, we don't want to wrap our Christianity in the flag of the United States. Don't make that mistake. No. Because Christ died for all men, for all nations, all races, all nationalities. Christ died for all. Jesus Christ was not an American.
That's right.
When he comes back, he's not coming back to Washington, D.C. Yeah. He don't even want to go there. No, you know he loves us all. But he's coming back to Jerusalem, and Christians, well, some of the things people throw out, but these are the excuses they use. Oh, I would never be a Christian because Christians are all racist. I would never be a Christian. Christians are intolerant. Christians are hypocrites. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, there are hypocrites in Christianity. There's hypocrites in the world. There's hypocrites at Walmart. There's hypocrites at work. Where you work, I guarantee they got hypocrites. They got hypocrites everywhere. Oh, yeah, but they got hypocrites in the church. Well, probably so. You should join them. You'll be right at home. I heard another excuse. Christians are too involved in politics. Well, you know, there's 1,000 excuses. And that's all these are, is excuses and justifications for why they won't follow Christ, why they won't believe, why they reject Christianity. Christians are not perfect people. None of us are perfect people. We're all works in progress. We're all wanting to be better men, better women. We want to please the Lord more with our lives. And it's a race and it's a struggle. But I believe that the vast majority of the accusations against Christianity are good word. Bogus. They come from misinformed sources, let's just say. So what was the psalmist, what was Asaph slipping on? What was the banana peeling under his foot? Well, look, verse 3 says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's an interesting little observation. In verse 1, truly God is good to Israel and to all who are of an upright heart. He's good to us. Absolutely. He's so good to us. But in verse 3, he said, it seems like he's also good to the wicked. In fact, he's better to them than he ought to be. I mean, he's good. These are the foolish, the boastful, the proud, the arrogant, the ungodly, the evil. God's good to them. He seems to bless them even more than he blesses the godly sometimes. He says in verse 4, look, excuse me, in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death. No bands, no pangs, no sorrow, no grief. It seems like they just close their eyes when they die. No struggle. They close their eyes. They seem like they're just in peace and they just go to sleep. The rest of us are struggling and having trouble breathing. And I don't understand it, he said. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Excuse me. That the prosperity of the wicked. By the way, you know what the word prosperity is right there? The Hebrew word is shalom. So it means the peace of the wicked. That really bothers me, that the wicked seem to have peace. Why is it that they have peace? They shouldn't have health. Because shalom means a lot of things. It's a greeting in Israel. Say shalom. It means, I wish you peace. I wish you health. I wish you tranquility. I wish you security. I wish you safety. It's a big word. It means to be well, to be happy, to be safe. Enjoy your good life. He says, they shouldn't have all of that. It's not right that the wicked would have all the things that we as believers should have. They're not struggling like we are. You know, you ever had trouble making ends meet? Ever had unexpected expenses that you just didn't know how you were going to pay? You ever go through situations that you don't understand why you're going through it? Why me? Why am I going through this? I don't see other people going through this. Why is it that the wicked, they don't love the Lord, they don't serve the Lord, they seem like they lead a better life than me? I'm trying to serve the Lord over here. I'm living for the Lord, and it seems like all I'm going through is one struggle or trial after another. I'm going through trials, they're not. It doesn't seem right. I'm trying every day to keep my heart right, to walk in humility and walk in holiness, and these people have nothing to do with God, nothing at all. The only time they even mention God is when they're cursing. They use his name for a curse word. I mean, it just doesn't seem fair. The good suffer, the wicked seem to prosper. The righteous, they didn't get the promotion, but the wicked, the liar, the deceiver, the conniver, the thief, they get the promotions. They get the advancement. They get the blessings. It just seems like things go well for them and their plans succeed. And why is that, he says? They're not in trouble, verse 5, like the rest of us are. And look at how they live, verse 6. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Now, this is actually a picture. You ever see some of these guys or women wear these great big giant gold necklaces? I mean, they're so ostentatious. Well, this is how the psalmist describes them wearing their pride. It's right out there in your face. You can't help but see it. You can't help but notice it. It's a big ostentatious display of their pride. And violence covers them like a garment. They put on violence, and violence has a number of applications. It means cruelty and injustice. It has to do with getting unjust gain, taking advantage of people. Through oppression or through wrong means or cheating them, as well as it can also mean physical violence. But this, they put that on like clothing. They're proud of the way they get their wealth, and they get their wealth often by unjust means, and they're not at all ashamed about it. And this is what he's talking about, verse 6. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're just greedy. and full. They have everything you could ever ask for, but it's not enough. They want more. And verse 8, they are corrupt. The Hebrew word means to mock. They are mockers and blasphemers. They speak wicked concerning oppression. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. That the idea in these passages are that they are just arrogant, mouthy, boasting, blasphemers, vile mouths, wicked mouths. And he goes on and says in verse 9, they don't even spare heaven in their blasphemies. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. These people spend their time mouthing off about everything and everybody. And verse 10, even their friends. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It's kind of odd language, but basically what it means is their friends, their associates, all of the people that are their buddies, they're just like them. They're birds of a feather. They're just like them. They heavy drinkers, draining the cup it speaks of. So, you know, they're just greedy. They want it all. They'll take everything. They don't think about anybody else. They're all the same. They're all from the same mold, taking all that they can get their hands on. This is what they're like. They're, even if they get their things that they get by unjust means, and if you tell them, like if you were to warn them, look, you know, you just cheated that widow out of her savings, or, you know, they're all proud of how they get their money. This is their response. If you look with me in verse 11, they say, well, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he know everything? That's the idea. What do you think? God knows everything? You think God sees what I'm doing over here? I mean, I'm doing it very discreetly, you know. It's not like God sees, right? It's not like he knows what's going on here. What are you going to tell him? Well, the sad thing is they don't get their views of God from the Bible. They get their views of God from probably pagan religions, which were prevalent at the time. And you know, in the pagan religions, there's many gods and goddesses. There are gods that cover certain areas of territory. There's a god of the hills, a god of the valleys, a god of the forests, a god of the sea. There's a god of the sky and a god of the sun, moon, stars. There's a god of everything. But in Christianity, there's just one God. And he sees.
Yes, he does.
In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, beholding, seeing it all, observing it all.
Amen.
Nothing ever goes unseen or unobserved by the eyes of the Lord. Amen. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with which we have to do. He sees it all. Nothing done in secret is really done secretly.
Amen.
Jeremiah 23 and verse 24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Don't I fill heaven and earth? Can you hide in a secret place and God not see you? I fill heaven and earth. See, that's the biblical doctrine of omnipresence. He fills heaven and earth. God is everywhere present. He is everywhere present at every place in the entire universe. And the universe is something he created, so it's much smaller than him. He is everywhere present in every place, in a million universes, every place. There's no place God is not fully, completely present. He is eternal spirit. He is omnipresent, everywhere present, all at the same time.
Amen.
So does God see? Oh, yeah, he sees. He definitely sees.
Amen.
So Asaph in verse 12 says, look at them. Look at these people. They're wicked. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They're rich, they're wicked, and they're getting richer, and they're getting more wicked. And they're the ones living the good life. It just doesn't seem like it should be that way. It seems like it should be the other way around. Christians ought to be living the good life. People of God ought to be living the good life, the full life, the blessed life. We're the ones going through trials. Now, thankfully, we don't always go through trials.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
We get little breaks sometimes.
Thank you, Lord.
We look forward to those when they come.
Thank you, Jesus.
But the Bible does tell us that we are appointed to trials,
yes,
and that they are the way into the kingdom. And in verse 13 and 14, let's read these verses. The wicked are increasing. No matter how bad they are, they get, it seems like they're blessed. He says in verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why have I done that? Why have I even bothered? Verse 14, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. It's been one thing after another.
Amen.
One trial after another, one difficulty after another. As soon as I get past one, there's a new one the next morning. This is his complaint. Here's what he seems to be thinking. God, if you were really in control, it just doesn't seem like it should be this way. It seems like my life should be easier. Now let's remember who's saying these things. This is the coming from the heart of Asaph, a good man, a godly man,
right,
a faithful man, a man who gave us 12 of the Psalms. If a man like Asaph could struggle at times, now this wasn't his whole life, but there was times, at least at this point in time, he was struggling. Isn't it possible that the rest of us could have our struggles too?
Yes. Amen.
That we could go through battles,
yep,
worries, doubts, fears,
amen,
with all the uncertainty. I mean, just look at what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
You could get upset. If you watch the news too much, you get mad. I know it makes me mad. I have to turn it off and walk away from it. And I'm typically a news watcher. Because I like to know what's going on in the world. But we don't get a whole lot of world news. We get opinions. We get views, not news. So, yeah, there's a lot of lying going on. So, I wind up just telling Diane, I got to turn this off. I can't even listen to this. I'm going to get in the flesh in a minute. For all day long, verse 14, all the day long I've been plagued and chastened. But let me tell you something to this man's credit. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What this is telling us is that all of this inner turmoil, all these complaints, he kept them to himself. These were things he struggled with inwardly. He didn't express them to anybody else. This was inner struggles. He wasn't going to make anybody else stumble with what he was struggling with. That's exactly what he's saying in this passage. He was thinking them. He was struggling with them. But he would not dare undermine anybody else's faith by saying out loud what he was personally wrestling with. It's an inner struggle. And you know what? People go through inner struggles.
Right.
And sometimes nobody knows. Lest they told you what they were wrestling with. And not that it's wrong to tell somebody, look, to ask somebody to pray with you. But I believe it goes back to the old question as to why. Why? Why is this happening? Why do good people sometimes die young? Why is it that sometimes people who seem to be the best among us go through so many terrible trials? Why is this happening to me? Why am I struggling with this particular thing? Why does my prayers seem to go unanswered? And, well, we are human. We are flesh. I'm glad that God remembers. The Bible says he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. We are just dust. That's all.
Amen.
We're just dust.
Yep.
I'm glad he remembers that.
Amen.
And that he walked among us as one of us, so he knows some of the things that we go through. He knows that we are limited to living in a world dependent on five senses.
Yeah.
What we see, feel, touch, taste, smell. This is our world. But as believers, we have another attribute besides just this, what we see, feel, taste, touch, smell. We have faith in what God says.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's where we are to live, in this area of faith in what God says. So, let me just make a couple of comments at this point. We do believe that God does bless his people.
That's right.
And no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what your struggle is, I think every one of us could honestly say, I'm blessed.
Amen. We are.
Anybody not going through any trials? I mean, anybody got a perfect life where it's all bluebirds on your shoulder? And we all suffer with the same human condition. That is, we live in a human body. And it's terrible. It's terrible when you're young, you don't realize it. But the older you get, you realize everybody's got something going on in their life.
Right.
Everybody's dealing with something. Everybody's got some issue. Everybody's going through, if it's not a family thing, it's a money thing or a health thing or one thing after another.
Right. Amen.
We all have our trials. God does bless his children.
Yes.
Because we know it, we are blessed.
Yes.
We are blessed more than we deserve, way more than we deserve.
Right.
He is our Savior. He is our healer. He is our deliverer.
Amen.
He is our provider. I mean, we trust in him.
Amen.
That fact, however, does not exempt us from experiencing the trials of life.
Right.
The everyday trials that we go through, everyday aggravations, irritants, sometimes in the form of people who can rub you the wrong way or, you know, just know how to get under your skin or whatever. We all go through the minor little irritants. That's Mickey Mouse trials. That's that kind of stuff. You should have graduated from that class already. So that when those little snippets come at you and the little irritants come, you can just smile and say, God bless you, sister. God bless you, brother. Praise God, but I'm praying for you. Yeah, I just want you to know that. Keep your victory, keep that big smile. But you know, it's not just the little irritants that we have to deal with. Sometimes there's the difficulties, the real problems, the real trials that come our way. And we're not exempt from the human condition. We're not exempt from being human. So that means sometimes maybe people get us when our guards are down. They use their little snippets when we're really not at our best. And we can fail a test. Well, not anybody here, but I know I've failed a few times, you know, but I'm sure that y'all all have victory over things like that. But sometimes people go through real trials, severe trials, the real difficulties when the rug gets pulled out from underneath them. And and they suffer devastating things, catastrophic things, loss of possessions, loss of things, loss of family, loss of health, terrible diagnosis, extraordinary trials. And there are things sometimes for which we have no good pat answers other than to say you still have to trust the Lord. And through it all, you never forget this fact, no matter what you're going through, God is still good. God still loves you. He's still looking out for you no matter what you're going through. No matter what, God loves you. He's with you. He's for you. You trust him, he'll get you through this also. He'll get you all the way through it. We also have the unfortunate situation that we live in a terrible place. We live on earth. And it's just a broken, fractured, crumbling, disease-ridden, moldy, melting, hot, cold, uncomfortable place that seems to be falling apart. Of course, I don't know where else we'd live except heaven. So, but I'd also like to point out something else that the Bible says here in verse 14. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
Look with me in verse 14. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Chastened every morning. You know, besides the trials that we go through in life, the trials of life that everybody goes through, we are children of a loving Father. And he is not a negligent father.
Thank you, Lord.
And as a loving father and a diligent father, the Bible says he chastens his children. And that's something else that we have to deal with on occasion. The chastening hand of the Lord upon us. When we wander out of the way, when we misbehave, you know, when don't listen to his correction. Brother Dave said, the Lord just told him, if he's talking to you in that still small voice,
right.
It's very wise to listen.
You're right.
Because listening can preserve you from what comes next.
You're right.
If you don't listen.
Amen.
Because if you're his child, you know what comes next.
Yeah.
With my dad, it would be the razor strap. He would,
you
listen or... it's the razor strap. With in our house, what was it, Liz?
Big Jim.
Big Jim. That's right. Big Jim was a big, wide leather belt. And if, yeah, it didn't have a buckle on it. But if they misbehaved, I would threaten them with Big Jim. I'm going to go get Big Jim. They acted like they were terrified. They probably weren't, but... You know what? I want you to keep your finger right here. Let's take a quick run over to Hebrews chapter 12, because there's something worth looking at over here. We're talking about chastening. I just want to take a couple of minutes and read a verse or a couple of verses. I'm going to read beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 12. And verse 5. Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children, the children of God? And what is that exhortation? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. That's every son and every daughter. He scourges. He spanks his children. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I mean, this is a question like, who ever heard of such a thing as a father who didn't chasten his son, who didn't correct his son. That's what you do. You correct them so they grow up to be respectful and obedient and and that they can live in society. He says in verse 8, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." You're illegitimate. If you're not spanked, you're not God's child. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh that corrected us, and we respected them for it. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So your father spanked you, you respected him. You didn't hate him for it. Now, we're not talking about child abuse here, where you beat up a child with your fist or you kick him and smack him. That's not what God's talking about. He's talking about chastening, which is loving correction and instruction. And he says in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." I mean, as it seemed good unto them. "But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." When God spanks us, it's for our good, for our benefit, because he is molding us into the person he wants us to be. And for that to happen, sometimes this flesh sometimes just has to be crucified. He says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous." Yeah, when you're going through the chastening rod of God, you don't say, "Yippee." I mean, it doesn't seem joyous, but grievous. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That is, those who are spanked, those who are given this divine correction. Now, the lesson, of course, for us all is chastening is something we go through that apparently the wicked don't experience like we do. That doesn't mean God doesn't punish them. He does, but they're not his children. You know, he called, John 8:44, he called some even of the religious leaders. He said, "You're of your father, the devil. The devil deals with you." Not that God doesn't, but there's a special chastening that God does with his own children to make us into, to conform us into the image of Christ. So sometimes what we go through is a trial. Generally speaking, when something's going on in my life, you know, if it's health, if it's a financial thing, or any other kind of thing that's not, you know, pleasant, I just consider it a trial. Unless the Lord shows me that you're being spanked, son. You're being corrected here. And sometimes that does occur. And so whatever we're going through, we should ask ourselves, okay, so it's just a trial. Lord, I'm going to trust you. If this is correction, then, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. And just, Lord, do whatever work you need to do in me to make me into the person you want me to be. Because, you know, God's working on every one of us. None of us have arrived. Now, next thing I want to tell you is that the wicked aren't exempt from the normal trials of humanity either. I mean, to Asaph, it did look to him like their life was perfect. Nothing was touching them. No sickness, no problems. Everything they did was prospering. But, you know, things can look that way when you look from a distance. You see the people living in the fine houses and you admire them. They've got it going. They've got it made. Their life is perfect. They've got to be happy and well-adjusted and all their children are well-behaved. Nobody's in trouble with at all. I mean, their life is perfect. Why? Because they got a lot of money. Obviously, they got everything going for them, right? No, you don't see what goes on behind their doors. You don't hear what goes on, the strife, the discord, the disharmony, the drunkenness, the drug addiction, the infidelity, the lies. You don't see it, but it's there. It's there. Their lives aren't perfect. You can't have a good life, a good, wholesome, godly life when you're ungodly. But from a distance, you see them drive by in their Rolls Royce. They got a perfect life, obviously. Perfect life. No. You don't know what goes on in their life. That thing drips oil, for one thing. Can't get nobody to fix it for another thing. And when you do get somebody, you got to fly them in from England. So, you know. You can look at a tree that looks as healthy as can be and not realize it until you get up close and you say, ooh, look at these soft spots in this tree. Look at all the bugs eating. Ooh, it's full of termites.
That's right. You never know.
And then, like Asaph, he came to the right conclusion. You have to look at the big picture. You have to look at the end of the story. You got to consider the end of the story. And that's verse... Wait, I'm in Hebrews. I got to turn back to Psalm 73. The rest of the story is in verse 16, where he says, when I sought to know all of this, it was just too painful for me. Verse 16. It was just too painful. I can't keep thinking this way. I can't let my mind be vexed like this. It's vexing my heart when I think about it all. So he realizes that, and then he says, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. Now, you know, I think this is profound, this verse right here. When I went into the sanctuary of God, this is when the lights came on in my mind and my heart. Not when I went to the golf course, when I should have been in the sanctuary of God. Not when I went fishing, when I should have been in the sanctuary of God. Not when I went hunting, when I should have been in the sanctuary. Not when I was goofing off because I stayed up late watching TV all night and I couldn't get to church that morning. No, when I got to the sanctuary of God, in the presence of God, in the worship of God, the lights came on. Despite all the inner troubles of his life, guess where he went? Despite all the fears, doubts, uncertainties, and struggles he was going through, guess where he went? Amen. He went to the sanctuary of God. And the Lord blessed him for it. He turned the lights on for him. And then I understood their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. I thought I was standing on the banana peel, but it was them all along. They're the ones on the slippery places. Thou casteth them down to hell, down to destruction. And how are they brought unto desolation? In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. You know, everything can change. Everything does change. Everything changes. He said, they collapsed suddenly and irrevocably in this passage. You know, I thought I was slipping. I thought I was going down. I almost slipped. That's what he said. But they are going to slip and they're going to slide all the way down. I was slipping, but Lord, you caught me.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Psalms 94:18 says, when I said my foot slippeth, when I said my foot is slipping, thy mercy held me up.
Hallelujah.
I said I was falling, but Lord, your mercy caught me.
Yes.
We used to sing a song, he will not let you fall.
Thank you, Lord.
No, he will not let you fall.
Amen.
He's never weary.
He will not let you fall.
So verse 17, he went to the sanctuary. He understood their end. He realized, verse 18 and 19, that all those people who seem to be blessed right now, they're going to have a bad end. And in verse 20, he says, he compares their life to a dream. You can have a really great dream sometimes, but then you wake up, poof, it's all gone. Well, he compares their life of wealth and riches and fame and success and all of that. It's just a dream. It's going to poof, be gone overnight. Everything they had gone overnight. It wasn't real. It wasn't real reality. So when they wake up, not only is their life over, but I want to point something else out to you right here in verse 20. When are they going to wake? Well, when God wakes up. Not that God's sleeping, but you know, God's going to rise up. That's the idea. When he rises up, he lets a lot of things go.
Yeah.
You look at the blessings of others, the wicked, and you wonder why. Well, God's giving them opportunity to repent.
That's true.
That's the only thing you can consider. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. Amen. But one day he's going to rise up, and they will come down.
Amen.
If they don't repent. That's the idea.
Amen.
His words here in verse 21, it grieved me that I allowed these thoughts to even vex me. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. I should not have even been thinking this way. The way, you know, looking at the wicked and envying them. It grieved me that I even thought that way. And I failed to see. I was so foolish, verse 22, and ignorant, like a dumb beast before thee. But I know that I'm continually with you, and you have holden me by my right hand. You know, I thought I was slipping, but Lord, you were holding me all the while.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Sometimes it feels like he's far away, but he's not.
No.
He's with us always, and
he'll
always be with you. Lord, you are holding me. You can endure the trials. You can endure whatever it is you're going through, knowing that the Lord is with you continually.
Amen.
And he's going to hold you. He's not going to let you fall. He will not let you fall.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. What a peace.
And then we have to keep our eyes focused. He says, you'll guide me with your counsel and receive me into glory. Praise God. And who do I have in heaven but thee? And who? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I like this. Who do I have in heaven but thee? I like what the Bible says. It's in Isaiah 44. Is there any God besides me? He says. Is there any God besides me? He said, allow me to paraphrase. He said, I looked around. No, there's nobody else here. You know, nope, there's not any. I'm God. There is no other. So we call upon him.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
And he says in verse 26, my flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart.
Amen.
And my portion.
Amen.
Forever.
Thank you, Lord.
Well, the wise conclusion he comes to, verse 27 and 28, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. You don't want to be far from God. Because he says, those that are far from thee will perish. You don't want to be far from God. What's the solution? Verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God. You want to be close to God.
Amen.
You want to walk with him daily.
Right.
Commune with him daily. Be an overcomer daily. And I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Well,
amen.
You know, in our own life, we just want to trust in the Lord every day, live for him every day. If you look to the past, always looking to the past, you're going to live in continual defeat. Because the past is just going to keep you defeated, going to keep the air out of your tires. It's because you didn't do so great in the past. So you can't live looking in the rearview mirror. And if you look only at the present, only what's going on around you, then you're going to live almost in a self-made prison. You're a prisoner to your own circumstances because you live by what you see and feel and hear and what everybody's saying and what the news says. You're a prisoner to your own senses. But if you look ahead, if you foresee the future and understand the end, not only of the wicked, but the end of this entire world. If you understand the end, you stay focused on the promises of God and the future that he holds for each and every one of us. We have no future here. No future here. Pilgrims passing through. So we keep our eyes focused on the promises of God and on the promises of eternity.
Amen.
And on the home he's got for us.
Yes,
just ahead. Father, we pray today your blessing.
Thank you, Lord.
Let us be encouraged by your word. I pray, Lord, especially that you strengthen those going through trial and struggle today. Encourage them. Help us all to look to you and trust you each and every day of our lives, I pray. And bless us as we go. Have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on Israel. Have mercy on us all, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Praise God.